may lead us in a brief prayer as we come this morning to God in the Word and in His grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We come to you this day, O God, conscious of our own sinfulness and our own lostness, and yet also conscious of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this we confess ourselves to be, O God, in our natural state, lost, without Christ and without hope. But we thank you that Jesus, according to the great mercy and the covenant kindness of God, has come to us in the preaching of his word and through the amazing grace and power of his Spirit. Open our eyes this day to your kindness in Jesus Christ, O God. And may we, in the few moments we have this morning, to ponder your scripture, to think again of the teaching of Isaiah, to draw ever closer to Jesus Christ thereby. May you, by your Spirit, cause us to be born again from heaven above, and to have our faith refreshed and renewed in wonderful and amazing ways. Hear us, Lord, as we draw near to you today, as we offer these prayers up for this congregation, but as we remember other faithful Christian people in this city and in the surrounding towns, other congregations and churches where your word is loved, read, preached and proclaimed. May you do great things for them as well as for us as we gather in the name of Jesus. Hear us in his name. Amen. Well, friends, it's lovely to be back again with you this morning, and also we trust in the Lord's providence this evening. Now, I do apologise for calling Fred Amy, but some of you know with the glare that's coming in those windows, I find it very hard to see a little bit until my eyes fully adjust to the circumstances. But it's great to be back here again, and I trust next time that I come I will know who the right organist is. We've been thinking together last Sunday, some of you were here, in the grace of God, of the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And we tried to take from those verses the theme of the promise of God. And particularly as we read Isaiah chapter 9, looking beyond the day of Isaiah, ultimately to the day of Jesus Christ. And we thought last Sunday morning and afternoon that with Jesus, with his coming into the world, hope has displaced distress. Salvation has come in the place of judgment. Light is shining in the darkness of this sinful world, and this darkness has never overcome it. And Jesus Christ, in all of his kindness, has brought to his people, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he has brought to his people fourthly, according ultimately to the teaching of Isaiah 9 and the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus, liberty in the place of slavery. Now all of that is prologue to what we're going to touch on this morning and this afternoon. Because really now we come not just to the promise of God, but to the promised one of God. And today, this morning, particularly I'd like to spend a few moments with you thinking about the sixth verse of Isaiah 9. And if the Lord wills and spares us, we're able to come back this afternoon, we're going to think about the seventh verse in this most important and significant section of the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, who spoke so clearly and so wonderfully to his day and time, but ultimately spoke of the great day and time of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So today we want to come directly to the one whom Isaiah longed to see come into the world in the fullness of the revelation of God's kindness, Jesus Christ. And I have two things particularly that I want to try and call you to this morning as we hear God's word, but as all of us seek to learn it receive it and respond to it. The first is this, that we must come to know who Christ is. Now, no one Bible passage, of course, can bring to us everything that Scripture contains about Jesus. But we've got a purple passage, as they say, this morning. And I want to try and show you from the Bible today that the Christ who is spoken about here is the Son of David, but also the Son of God. And I want to call you today, and every day that God gives us, to know him. To understand, at least in part by the teaching of Scripture, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who he is, at least in part. And then as we go on in this very deep and rich verse, Isaiah 9 verse 6, I want to secondly in a few moments call you to worship him and serve him as Christ the great King. And we're going to try and learn that together as we meditate on the great descriptive titles that the child bore, that Jesus Christ brings in his kingdom and fulfills perfectly according to the great and glorious will of our God and Father. And I'd like us, therefore, this morning, not just to absorb more information from Scripture, important as that is, but that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come personally to know Christ, and we might, each and every one of us here, come to worship him and to go from this place to be his servants and to be his people. And I hope today that as we consider again the teaching of the great prophet Isaiah, that above all, our hearts will be drawn towards Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Come with me for a moment as we begin now in the sixth verse and in the famous opening words of that sixth verse. Now, we've been listening on the Spotify, isn't it amazing, the Spotify with the internet. We've been listening yesterday and this morning to the Handel's Messiah. And so many of us know verses from Isaiah because of Handel's Messiah. And here's one of the best known parts of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born, unto us a child, a son is given. Now I won't ask you to sing it according to the Messiah this morning. I was trying to sing some portions of it, and I didn't get a very warm reception, I have to say. But nevertheless, we won't ask you to sing the first part of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, but we know it so well, don't we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's very interesting, isn't it, to put those verses in the immediate context of the passage. Now, we've done that last week. But let me draw your attention to the fact that verse 4 and verse 5 both begin with the word for, particularly in the translation I think that many of us would be using in the church here this morning. I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. Perhaps you are as well. And if you are, you'll notice that verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 all begin with the word for. Some of the translations drop the for at in verse 5. If you've got a NIV or a translation like that, you'll notice that they don't translate the word that connects the previous verse and anticipates the one afterwards. Now, I think that's unfortunate that that for has dropped out, the F-O-R. But here in the translation that we're using this morning, we get the idea of a cumulative progression forward. And that's very important because that's exactly what the prophet is communicating to us. Great things have been declared. The promise of God in the fourfold form that we meditated on it last Sunday morning. But now something even greater is being spoken of. Or should we say, someone even greater. And in every way, in verse 6, both in terms of the grammar, the way that it's all expressed in the words, and also in the context in Isaiah. The focus is on the child. It's almost like, and they didn't have, those highlighter pens. I've got one here that I've been using on my sermon notes here, the highlighter pens. You score it along the line and it stands out for you. It's like that. It's standing out from the page of the Bible. Now, one of the problems we sometimes have is that we are so familiar with certain passages of the Bible, they've almost become, we might say, prosaic. That means commonplace, doesn't it? But that would be a great mistake in terms of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Because if ever there is a Bible verse that should be standing out in our minds and our hearts because of what it speaks to us concerning our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, it's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's standing out crystal clear. All the focus in the grammar and the context is on the child. And particularly in two great ways. Because here we've got in classic Old Testament form one of the great anticipations of the central teachings of the New Testament. The humanity and the absolute divinity of Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Because, of course, the child who's spoken about is born. Now, as we said last Sunday, it's hard to believe it's only 2 weeks since Christmas Day, isn't it? These are sort of like Christmas sermons, the ones I'm bringing you here today and last week, but they're not just for Christmas Day, are they? Because the message of the incarnation of the Word, that great message that the sublime Gospel of John opens up with, that great message can never, ever slip from our minds and hearts as we think that God became a human being, that Christ was born, that the Logos became Jesus, as it were. And here, in the language at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, that's being underscored for us when it says he was born. And I pray that none of us have any hesitation in our Christian faith in accepting absolutely the incarnation of the eternal God in the child of Mary. I pray that none of us have been influenced by philosophies or ideologies or ways of thinking that allow that thought ever to miss in our Christian faith and in our hearts. But there's something else, isn't there? Because not only is a child born, a son is given. Now, across the history of biblical interpretation, this concept of the givenness of the son is seen as an indication of his absolute divinity. That at one and the same time, Jesus Christ was perfectly human and perfectly divine. Along with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, of which this, of course, forms an essential part, we're at the very heart of real Christianity here. And that is why we come this morning to worship Jesus Christ, to praise him, to trust in him, and to go and serve him. Because in every way, in the perfect revelation of his nature and character here, we have all the riches of God given to us in him. And Isaiah is leading us forward in comprehending and knowing truly who Jesus is. Now, we don't need to know much about Jesus to become Christians. We all know that. We're not saved by intellectual knowledge or doctrinal understanding. But there are some things that we need to grasp, at least in embryonic and simple form. And I want to ask everybody here this morning if we've really grasped the beauty of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, of the child being born, and of the Son being given. Because this is what Isaiah is wanting to communicate to us. And most of all, This is what the New Testament brings to us. In spades, we might say. From every point and every angle. That the child was born and the son was given. Now, of course, in Isaiah, we know that there'd been a previous promise concerning what is being spoken about here in the 9th chapter. We won't go into this in all of its teaching, but remember at the back of Isaiah 9 lies Isaiah 7, and particularly the famous 14th verse. We're in the face of the catastrophe of the day that Isaiah's people were facing. God gave a great promise, didn't he? Here's the words. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's the great promise, isn't it, that gave hope, that was anticipated in Isaiah 9, and that ultimately we know comes to fulfillment, and the New Testament actually says that, in the birth of Jesus as it's spoken about in Matthew's Gospel. Remember Matthew 1:23, which quotes Isaiah 7 verse 14? It's so important to understand the fullness of the biblical revelation. It may have been that in the unfolding plan of God that there was some kind of sign in the day of Isaiah, of course, but ultimately it's the day of Jesus that we think about in this regard. And here we see the teaching of Scripture given to us concerning that important doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you realise this, but perhaps many of you are great students of church history out there, but it's almost exactly 100 years ago that the churches in our Western situation went through the great fundamentalist modernist controversy. In fact, last Sunday, the 1st of January 2023, was exactly 100 years ago that our own Presbyterian Church of Australia was gripped by the greatest heresy struggle that it faced in its existence. And it was all around the rise of modernism. We would call that theological liberalism. We'd also call it unbelief. And one of the great flashpoints of that was the question of the miraculous in the New Testament, and particularly in Jesus of Nazareth. And some of you may know, if you know anything about the fundamentalist modernist controversy, that the virgin conception of Jesus was at the very forefront. Some of you may even have, I've got a copy of them at home, the famous Fundamentals, that great collection of articles published from 1910 to 1915. Introduced by articles from James Orr and B.B. Warfield himself, if you know those articles, that set the tone for the defense of the supernatural nature and the historical nature of Christian truth and Christian faith. And we want to uphold that virgin conception of Jesus as supernatural Christians, as those who take God's word at its truth in Revelation, particularly with this virgin conception of Jesus, as we affirm above all his sinlessness in every way and from every point of view of understanding. We could think about Luke 1:35, or 1 Peter 2:22, or 1 John chapter 3:15, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21. In those regards. And remember, we've got all the great witnesses in the New Testament there. Luke, Peter, John, and Paul. And they all affirm in their own way what that virgin conception of Jesus is bringing to us. His absolute sinlessness. In contrast to our absolute sinfulness. His absolute sinlessness. And because of that, everlasting hope shines in this world of sin because of that child who was born. Today, as we seek to know Christ, let's understand these truths about him, particularly as here in the context in Isaiah, two further thoughts are added to us, added for us concerning Jesus. That he's the son of David and that he is the son of God. We could take time, we won't this morning, to turn up to one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament certainly, 2 Samuel 7. You might like to write that one down and look it up and look through it and look at the promises, particularly in verses 12 through 16, that order human history, you know, properly understood. Or the great second Psalm, which is so used of the early Christians in their kerygma, their proclamation of Christ. And in every way and from every point, we would learn that the child who was born was from the royal line of David, but ultimately was God's own son himself. Now I pray that you might understand Jesus Christ more deeply and more fully today. And I pray that you might understand him in these kinds of ways. The virgin conception, his absolute divinity, his sinless humanity, that he bore David's seed, as it were, and that he was God's son come into this world. We need to know these truths about Jesus if we are to love and honour and serve him in the right way. And that's where we want to go as we come to the second half, the closing portion of the message this morning. Because not only do we need to know Christ truly, and I pray that you will through the revelation of God's word in the power of God's Spirit, now we come in the rest of the verse here to understand how we are to worship and serve Christ as the King of all things. Now this is the bit in the Messiah, you might remember. It goes on, doesn't it? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And then it goes, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And remember it says, and his name will be called. And we're going to talk about those names now. Here, we learn something in the first instance of the position that Jesus Christ holds. The government is upon his shoulders. I bet you they don't know that in Canberra, let alone up in Perth. But we proclaim it, don't we? That he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the great reformed portion of the Christian Church, the doctrine of the headship of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is particularly precious to us, isn't it? Because we recognize no other earthly ruler over the church, and we recognize that all earthly rulers are under the head, Jesus Christ himself. But we also need to understand the titles that this person has. He's called a number of things here. And this is one of the ways, and I think I might have mentioned this last week, that the Bible teaches us what we call Christology. You know, that's the doctrine of who Jesus is. Before it goes on and speaks about what he does, we need to know who he is. And let's always have that in our Christian understanding. Let's always understand who he is properly as we seek to understand what he has done. And you know, the enormity of who he is really helps us grasp what he's done for us, doesn't it? And the contemplation of the many, many titles that Jesus has helps us so much in our Christian faith. I could have mentioned a moment ago when we were talking about the virgin conception, and perhaps I will at this moment, the great book that was written in 1930 at the end point of this fundamentalist modernist controversy, by that great Presbyterian writer, Professor Gresham Machen. Some of you might know that name. The great book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's a good one to look at. But I want to mention someone who I think was an even greater theologian in terms of the teaching in the Christian church. I mentioned him last week. He's up there at the top in my list, B.B. Warfield. He wrote a magnificent book, which you can get if you want to go home and Google it on your Google. You can Google it. Just Google this word, the Lord of Glory, Warfield's book, The Lord of Glory. And I think you'll be amazed as he goes through 163 titles that Jesus bears in the New Testament. And that's not exhaustive. They're the ones that Warfield wanted to comment. And it's all going to this great idea that these titles give us entry points, perspectives, ways that we can understand who Jesus is. And I commend that book by Warfield to you. He's an easy writer to read. And it's all in the public domain now. You don't even have to buy it. You can get it there on the internet and come to understand so clearly and so wonderfully who Jesus is that you might worship him rightly. Because remember, Christian worship must be based on the truth of Revelation, and that you might know that your life lived in his service is all worthwhile because of who he is. And you can learn that, at least in part, through the titles he bears. But we're not in the New Testament, are we? We're in the Old Testament. But in this last part of Isaiah 9, verse 6, we've got four of the great titles that our Lord Jesus bears, and that we can know him through and understand him by and trust him, worship him, honour and serve him because of who he is. And here at this point, we want to think about them in a fourfold way. Now, I know that Handel has taught everybody to sing Wonderful, pause, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, you know that. I can see some of you are smiling there. I think it's probably not right that the Wonderful Counselor should be separated. They're actually together. And we want to think about, first of all, briefly, in the time that's left to us, we're almost at the end this morning before we sing our final hymn. First of all, the child's wisdom and power. He's a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. Now, one of the more contemporary commentators on the book of Isaiah is Ray Ortlund, Jr. He must be an American because they only have juniors in America, don't they? In his commentary on Isaiah, he puts it very neatly at this point, that these two titles tell us two things. Now, this is pretty racy and contemporary, but stay with it because it's helpful. He says the wonderful counselor idea tells us that Jesus has the best ideas and the best strategies. And that means we must follow him. And secondly, the mighty God idea, and we do take the translation in that way at this point. Some of you will know you can translate it in different ways that depreciate the absolute godness of the one who bears this title. We don't take it in that way. Ortlund says, secondly here, this means that he can defeat his enemies like that. Now, it doesn't seem like that sometimes, but that's the way it is with the one who's being described here, who's got all the government on his shoulders. And because of that, he's the one that we need to hide behind and rely upon and look to keep us and defend us. We could have looked in the New Testament to the opening chapter of Corinthians. Remember, Jesus there is called the wisdom of God. Now, that's not just an attribute he has, it's a title he bears. Or we could, of course, turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. Remember at the end where Jesus says, all authority is given to me that is in heaven and on earth. Remember that one? Those fit perfectly together in biblical theology and are laid at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. But what about the next two? Well, here, Ortlund suggests it's not the wisdom and power of the child that's being spoken about. It's the ministry. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here we learn, according to Ortlund, that he loves us endlessly. You know, people search their whole life long in the loneliness of this world and its sinfulness for just one person to even take interest in them. I know people who are filled with sadness and darkness because they think nobody even understands them, gives them a thought, let alone cares for them. Perhaps you know someone like that. Perhaps you're someone like that. Well, here's one who loves endlessly. This isn't a title, of course, that touches on the relationship of the Father and the Son and the doctrine of the Trinity, everlasting Father. It's talking about the way that the child will care for his people. And isn't that a powerful thought to hear in church and to go from church with this morning? That Jesus loves his people. He loves you endlessly. And he's shown it in the cross and in the resurrection. And because that love is so enormous, we can face the future with great confidence. That as he's superabounded, as Paul says in Romans, in that, he'll give everything else that's necessary for us to walk on in this world. But fourthly, and finally, think about the Prince of Peace. Ortland says this one means that he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Isn't that great? Remember, we thought about one of those great verses in Romans. You know, try Bible memorization, friends. It's great for you. It's not too difficult to do if you've got the mind of Christ, but it's very powerful, isn't it? And think about that great one at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the little bit at the end of the verse there. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. You can live on that verse. You can die in confidence with that verse in your heart. And as the Prince of Peace, he has shown so much love to us in coming for us and dying in our place. Not when we were his buddies or his mates, but when we were his enemies. And therefore, Ortland says that we should gladly accept his dominion, his lordship over us, and be his people and serve him all our days. You know, Jesus said some stupendous things, if you really think about it. Here's one. We're finishing with these ones. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's amazing, isn't it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We know the Father loves. And now in that broader sense, the Son loves his people endlessly. But we also read about Jesus, don't we? In the authoritative interpretation and explanation of who he was and what he did, we call it the rest of the New Testament, apart from the Gospels, we read these amazing words. And these are words for you, Christian, this morning. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, these are words that you can take into your life and heart if you, through faith, believe in Jesus this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God, who through alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, as we conclude this morning, may we today worship Jesus truly. We know something now about him, and all worship, as we said a moment ago, must be based on truth. If it's to be acceptable to the Father, remember in John 4 he said that. And now go. As we have our closing hymn, and as we have the benediction, and as you go out the doors into all of the world, go and serve him. Because he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. No wonder all the focus in this verse is on the child who's born, on the Son who's given. May your Christianity be focused truly on him today and every day that God gives us. Amen. Now we're going to conclude now.